All right, well, let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 15, and we'll read the first 8 verses together, and we will see this theme of our Lord inviting us to abide in Him. So John 15, 1 through 8, brethren, it is a beautiful passage. It is a mountaintop in God's Word. It is our Lord showing us union with Christ, what it is to be in Christ and have Christ in us. And so we're going to read this together, and we're going to pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from the lips of our Savior Jesus, and to be reminded that this is the words of eternal life. So John 15, verses 1 through 8, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Brethren, this is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, what a glorious text we have arrived to in our journey through John's Gospel. And Lord, it is all beautiful and wonderful, and it's all the words of life. But as we step into this Thursday night, hours away before our Lord's crucifixion, we pray that we would take special notice of these beautiful words. And Lord, we pray that we'd feel the weight of them, the beauty of them, the glory of them. We'd treasure them in our heart. They would drive us closer to our walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we pray, Lord, you bless this time in your word. We ask, Lord, open our eyes to see these beautiful things. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So our Lord here, brothers and sisters, is using an analogy, or you might say a metaphor, to describe our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is one of those beautiful doctrines, not just a category in the mind kind of doctrine, but it is a lived experience as a follower of Jesus. It's our daily walk with the Lord, experiencing union with Christ. And we really see that summed up, I think, in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we see that this experience of union with Christ is the greatest joy in the world. It's the greatest thing to be vitally connected to Jesus as our source of spiritual life and sustenance and growth. And so here we have our Lord showing us, depicting this union with Christ through an analogy. And just as a branch depends entirely on the vine to bear fruit, so we depend entirely upon our Lord Jesus Christ to live and to move and to have our being and to grow. And I just wanted to help us think through, why is our Lord using this analogy to describe our union with him? Why is he using this to describe what it's like to be in Christ and to have Christ in us? And I just want to point out, first of all, just the very context of this night, right? So it's Thursday night. Our Lord is giving his final instructions before his crucifixion to his disciples. They had been, right, in the upper room. And we saw in chapter 14, verse 31, our Lord says, let us get up and go from here. And so the disciples, the 11, Judas is gone at this point, but the 11 disciples are walking with the Lord en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know this, the Lord is the master teacher. He's the master taking the context of the moment and bringing out just a perfect teaching for that time. So here, you can imagine our Lord and the 11 have passed by a vineyard. Now, this is, of course, in Israel, and there's vineyards everywhere. It's the context of that agrarian culture. And our Lord here is using a picture to describe what it's like to be in Christ, Christ in us. So you can imagine our Lord standing in the moonlight. He's by a vineyard. He pulls one of those vine clusters of grapes. He says, "You see this branch? You see this? Well, you see him?" And he's holding it out, and he's holding out the fruit. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit." So he's using that context of the night to describe how he will sustain them. And you know, if our Lord was with us now, maybe he'd hold up an iPhone, right? And he'd say, "Look, I'm the charger. You're the iPhone. You don't stay connected, you die." You know, but in this agrarian society, this is the illustration that he used, and it's beautiful, and it makes sense to us. And the Lord is also going to use this analogy or this metaphor to answer two burning questions the disciples would have. So first of all, he's going to comfort them, right? You remember, they are still in a state of shock. We've got the benefit of, you know, 2,000 years of reading this and hearing this. These men, they came in on a Monday to the cheering crowds in the triumphant entry. And here, just days later, they fully recognize that the Lord is dying. He has told them, "I'm going to the Father. Where I go, you cannot go." And the shock has settled in, right? We have left everything to follow Jesus. We left our fishing boats. Matthew left his tax booth. We've left everything. We left family. We left friends. We left it all to follow you, Jesus. And now you're leaving us? Really? Now you're leaving us? What are we going to do? How do we live? You are our master. We are your disciples. How do we go on? And so the Lord is using this analogy to show them how they will continue. He is going to be with the Father, but he will be in them. They will be connected to him. And so they will go on with Christ even after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They will abide in him. And of course, a third reason our Lord uses this analogy and the second burning question that he is getting to is, what about the betrayer? Remember, our Lord has already said in chapter 13 that one of you will betray me. Oh, what is that about? And so our Lord is giving them a category for false disciples, false converts, or apostasy. And he's going to help them. Remember, they had no idea it was Judas, right? In fact, you remember after the Lord told them this, they all looked at each other and said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? We don't know who this is." And you recall that Judas slips out into the night. They thought he was going to go get benevolence for the poor. He was, after all, the treasurer. And so our Lord is using this analogy to answer that massive question they have. What about the betrayer? Whoever it is, what about the betrayer? What happened to him? And so the Lord is going to use this word picture to address those two massive questions that they faced, and to show them that he will continue to care for them, walk with them, even after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and to help them understand what happened to the betrayer, and to give them a category for all those who come after them that would seem to follow the Lord for a season and then apparently don't and walk away. And so, the central truth we can see, brothers and sisters, that our Lord wanted them to understand is the importance of abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus. In fact, you would see that six times in the first 11 verses. It is sort of the mega theme here. And to abide just simply means this. It means to remain. It means to stay, to persevere, to continue on. And that is what our Lord is communicating. And of course, abiding reveals whether or not a person is truly saved, truly a Christian, truly a disciple. If they're really connected to Jesus, if they've really experienced union with Jesus, all of that is bound up in abiding. And I think when you understand that, you know, with an analogy or a metaphor or an allegory or a parable, there's rules of those. And if you don't follow the rules, you can come up with all kinds of wacky interpretations. But when you understand the context of this analogy and you understand what our Lord is getting to, it helps us not to, it kind of rescues us from misinterpretations and going off the rails. And it helps us to see how we as followers of Jesus bear spiritual fruit. So I tell you what, let's now kind of walk through some of the details of this analogy. We'll see, first of all, that our Lord says that he is the vine, that his Father is the vine dresser, that the true branches, true believers, true disciples, they are the abiding branches, of course, the 11 apostles and all true believers throughout the ages, and of course, the non-abiding branches will be, in this context, would be Judas Iscariot, and then all who would also depart from the Lord throughout the ages. So let's walk through these together. First of all, we see that Jesus is the true vine. I am the true vine, our Lord says here. And you know, if you've been with us and walking through John's gospel, you've seen the I am statements throughout John's gospel. This is all pointing back to Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord reveals to Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am. So anytime our Lord makes a statement like, I am the true vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection of life, etc., he is making an absolute statement that he is God. He's not godly, he's not godlike, he's not just good, he's not just a great teacher. He is God in human flesh. He's making an amazing, astounding affirmation that he is God. So he is truly God. He is the true vine. He is the only source of spiritual life and nourishment. So here it is. To be connected to Jesus, to have union with Christ, that is the only way to be connected with God. Our Lord said that explicitly, didn't he? In John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. It's an explicit statement of his exclusivity. He's the only way to be connected to God and thus have spiritual life. To say it the other way, to be disconnected from Jesus is to be disconnected from God and from spiritual life. And that is very important for this metaphor we're walking through. So Jesus is the true vine. Secondly, the Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So the point our Lord is making, remember, there are rules to metaphors, analogies, parables, and allegories. The point our Lord is making is not here to define his relationship with the Father. You're not supposed to read that much into this metaphor. The point of this is to emphasize the Father's care for the vine and for the branches, and that the Father is in charge of removing those dead branches that don't bear fruit. And then secondly, he also prunes true branches. He prunes true branches that so they bear even more fruit. So the Father has this active role, our Lord is saying. He's either going to prune you or he's going to pluck you, right? But the Father here has a role. And so let's look at both of these. First, let's look at the non-abiding branches in verses 2 and verse 6. So the first part of verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So we're looking at the two works of the Father, right? He's the vine dresser. And the first is that he cuts off those non-abiding branches, those dead branches. And so remember, our Lord is giving a category so they can understand the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. So the vine dresser removes all the dead branches because they're going to hurt the plant. They're going to going to hurt the vine, and he casts them into the fire, and they are burned. And so what we need to understand is our Lord is not describing here true Christians who somehow, some way, despite all the promises of Jesus, lost their salvation. That is not what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is that these are dead branches that bear no fruit. And so, brothers and sisters, you know this, to be reminded of this, all true Christians bear good fruit. All true Christians bear good fruit. Fruit bearing is not a type of Christian. It is a Christian. All true Christians bear more fruit. We'll say more about that in a moment. But I wanted to point out and just remind you that our Lord labors throughout John's gospel to teach the preservation of the saints, the security of every true believer, that God has chosen a people for himself, and he gave his son Jesus to die and purchase those people from their sins, and that the son Jesus is not willing that any of his own should perish. Here is John 6:37, very familiar to us. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all who he's given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Or John 10, verse 27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, I'll read that to you so, again, we don't twist and misshape this analogy to make something out of it that it most certainly does not mean. Our Lord labors to teach the preservation of the saints, and we see that throughout John's gospel. But on the other hand, it is very important to be reminded that the Bible is replete, is full of warnings about false converts and false disciples. And there are really, you could say, two categories of these kind of false disciples, false followers, you might say. And that first category that we'll mention is just deceived people, right? Deceived people who find out on the last day that they were never truly Christians. They had a false profession. They didn't know it. They lived their life under deception. And again, there's many warnings about this throughout Scripture. Just one example is 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul tells the church in Corinth, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Again, that's a word for union with Christ, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. Or another example would be Matthew's gospel in chapter 7 and verse 21 and following, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there are many such warnings throughout the Scriptures. And these are folks who have like an outward appearance, an outward interest in following the Lord Jesus. Even our Lord's life and ministry, there were people like that. We saw in John chapter 2 and verse 23, for example, that there were those who quote-unquote believed in him, but they weren't truly followers. They were just interested in the miracles and the signs and the wonders. They were just kind of around. And in our day, this would sort of be like census Christians, right? So what are you going to put on the census? Well, you're not a Buddhist, you're not a Muslim, you're not an atheist, so I guess I'm a Christian, check, and we move on with life. And there are, you know, there's people who are like that, false disciples, who maybe don't know that they're false disciples, they're Christians in name only. And, you know, you think about our Lord's parables, there's many of these allusions our Lord makes, the tares among the wheat, the bad fish among the good, goats among the sheep. You know, you got the wise and the foolish virgins, you got those who are shut out of the wedding feast. There are many examples of folks like this. And then there's a second category. So you've got those folks who, you know, they're deceived. And then you also have false disciples who don't abide, who renounce the name of Jesus, right? So the cool word now is deconstruction. But the Bible word for that is just apostasy. And so as people who at one time made a credible profession of faith, and they were around the visible church, and, you know, they heard preaching and took communion and they were baptized and all these things, but later on they said, I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe he died for my sins. They renounce Christ. And that also happens. And that's because they are non-abiding branches. And they openly reject the Lord Jesus. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews has a lot about, you know, apostasy, because there was a lot of pressure on the folks that the writer of Hebrews is addressing to turn back to Judaism and go back to the synagogue and go back to the temple. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, for example. Well, first of all, in Hebrews 2, he warns his readers to not drift away. And then in Hebrews 3:12, he warns about those who manifest an evil, unbelieving heart by abandoning the living God. He also warns in Hebrews 10:26 about those who continue to sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Of course, all true Christians still wrestle with remaining sin, but these are folks who just given themselves over to do whatever they want to do, and it is, of course, a form of great rebellion. Or Hebrews 10:39 warns about those who fall away from the truth to everlasting destruction. So there are many warnings in that category of those who renounce and then walk away. And of course, the greatest example of that is who? Well, of course, it's Judas Iscariot himself. That's who the disciples are wondering about on that Thursday night. What about Judas? And, you know, think about this. Judas had an outward appearance, right, of being godly and being around the things of God and even of being successful in ministry. And he was basically indistinguishable from the other 11 men, you know, so much so that when Jesus announced that one of you will betray me, in John 13:21 and verse 22, they said the disciples began looking at each other at a loss to know who he was speaking of. And they finally asked him who it was. And of course, Jesus said, "Whoever dips the bread and with me." And they didn't know. They couldn't tell. And so he walked out. But Jesus always knew. We saw in John 6:71, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? In John 17, he's called the son of destruction or the son of perdition. But what we need to understand for Judas is he's a non-abiding branch. He was never truly converted. He was never really saved. His heart had never really been changed. And we really see that, an example of this in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Well, we see that the mark of a true disciple is one who bears fruit, and the mark of a Judas is someone who renounces and walks away. We see the parallel of this in John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So what we need to see about abiding is abiding does not make us a Christian, but abiding is a mark of a true Christian, someone who remains, stays, endures, and continues. So our Lord has answered these two massive questions. Why is the betrayer, and how do we continue on? He's answered these, and he's showing them that the vine dresser, here the Father, is still in control. Now we see the second mark of the Father is in his work of discipline. In the work of discipline, we also see that in the second half of verse 2. We see that in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And you want to take this word seriously, because pruning is a form of cutting a plant so it'll be even more fruitful, produce more fruit. And so this is a serious word to us. There is this work of pruning in the life of every true branch. Every true branch is going to experience some effect of the Lord's discipline. And what I want to walk through now is really there's four characteristics our Lord gives of every true branch. And I want to walk through these one at a time. And first, we do see this pruning work. Every true branch experiences the pruning. The Father prunes true branches so that we will bear more fruit, and He takes away anything in us that drains our spiritual energy, that hinders our growth. And so, brothers and sisters, discipline includes trials. It can include, various forms of suffering. Discipline can, include persecution, like it was alluded to earlier in our service. You follow Jesus, you share the good news with the a neighbor or someone you work with, and they give you a hard time about it in some ways. That would be kind of our nation's version, or in some places up to, being kicked out of the family or killed in some cases. This is all proof that the Lord is with His people. And we do see that even in our discipline, the promise of Romans 8:28 stands. The Lord is working in you. He's working all things in you. For those who love the Lord, He's working all things for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purposes. And one of the things I said earlier is that the doctrine of union in Christ is experiential doctrine. It's an everyday walk with the Lord Jesus. And so part of our walking with the Lord is those seasons and experiences of pruning, where the Lord is cutting things off in your life. He's convicting us of sin. He's reproving us. And we see, different teachings about this in the Word. And one of those places, of course, is in the book of Hebrews. And I wanted to read this to us. It's Hebrews 12, and beginning in verse 7. And the context of Hebrews 12 is the context of persecution. So Hebrews 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and spirit and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And so the question is, who does the Father discipline? He disciplines those whom He loves. Why does He discipline us? The point of His discipline is to train us in righteousness and to increase our fruitfulness. The Lord has a point in doing these things in us. Paul also alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The context of that is the Lord's Supper passage. And again in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us. And one of the things I just want to hit the pause button and say, brothers and sisters, are you aware that day by day, every walk through life, the Lord, the Father, is working on you. He's shaping you and molding you. It's a part of our union with Christ. So He's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so the Lord is molding us and shaping us and using trials and problems to bring that to pass. He has ordained these things for our good. And all this He does for true branches to grow you, to change you, to mold you into the image of our Savior, Jesus. And the second characteristic, or the second mark, you might say, of a true branch is the true branch bears fruit. And we saw that four times in our passages, verses 2, 4, 5, and 8. And that is that all true branches will bear fruit. And so, just to be reminded, there's no such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian. It's an oxymoron, right? It's like somebody saying, I'm a married bachelor. That doesn't work, right? All true Christians will bear fruit. John the Baptist, for example, challenges here is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is the fruit. It's the result of a changed heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prayed for the church in Colossians that they would bear fruit in every good work. Brothers and sisters, when you are vitally connected to Jesus and you've experienced the gift of everlasting life, your heart has been transformed, this is unavoidable and this is undeniable. You will bear fruit. Our Lord taught this very plainly. Now listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So, I kind of chuckle at that because it is just so clear and so plain. And I love the Lord, the way our Lord is a straight talker, straight shooter, right? And so, he is unequivocally saying, every good tree is going to bear some good fruit. Every bad tree, they're going to have some bad fruit. And that's all there is to it. It's very clear, it's very black and white, and it's very, very plain. So, what we're talking about, brothers and sisters, very important. We're not talking about somebody's willpower, right? We're not talking about their grit. I got this. I'm going to do this. We're not talking about self-help. What we are talking about is God's power. God's power. God's power in us. We're not talking about outward success. Judas had outward success. He went along those missions with the Lord Jesus. He saw and was a part of the miracle signs and wonders. We're not talking about external religion like pre-converted Paul experienced when he was Saul and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrews. According to the ceremonial law, he was perfect, all those kinds of things. We're not talking about behavior modifications like the cults can brag on, conforming just non-sinful behaviors and all looking the same. We are talking about spiritual quality, spiritual fruit. It is, for example, as we've mentioned before, it is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Pharaoh's magicians could emulate some of the miracles of Moses, but Pharaoh's magicians could not mirror a transformed heart. A transformed heart, you will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is what Hebrews 13:5 says. It's both our life and our lips that have been transformed by the power of God's Spirit. It is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. For example, John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation. That's a wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So it is a transformed heart producing good fruit. It's from the inside out. True branches will bear good fruit. And then another quality of a true branch is in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So it is a transformed heart, a clean heart. The Lord is saying to the apostles, you've already been made alive. You've already been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, our Lord has opened their hearts to believe His word, to believe His gospel, to believe that He truly is the eternal Son of God, very God of God, very man of man, God in flesh, God in skin, who lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, never once sinning, who would go to a cross and die to take the place of sinners, who would victoriously rise again from the grave, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father. All that our Lord Jesus taught and all that his apostles taught about the Lord Jesus, you're already clean by that word. Your heart has already been changed by that word. So what you see here when you talk about the words, you are clean and bearing fruit and abiding, these are all interconnected. You can't pull them so far apart because they all work together. Why do they bear fruit? Well, they bear fruit because they're clean. They're clean and they abide in him. They all work together. So believing the Lord here, believing in the Lord it means that they are instantly made clean. It's to have all the benefits of union with Christ, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, our future glorification. And so our Lord intends for us, as we hear this, not to become insecure. He intends for us to become secure, to feel the joy of knowing our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now, hear this. This is John chapter 5, and verse 24. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so our Lord is saying, you are fruitful branches, you're abiding branches, you're being pruned, even on this Thursday night. All this is happening because you have been made clean by my word. Your heart's been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And the last word that is really kind of the main word is the word abide. The word abide. Again, that means to remain, to stay, to continue. And the word abide, brothers and sisters, really is synonymous with all the calls our Lord made to Christian discipleship. So abide is tied up with words like repent and believe and follow. All these words our Lord has used throughout John's gospel to Christian discipleship are tied up with the word abide. And being clean and bearing fruit and abiding in him, all of these are basically the same work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of his people. In other words, abiding is not a second step of the Christian life. Abiding is every single step of the Christian life. By this, we know we abide with him because he has given us his Spirit. And so I'd ask us, have you been born again? Have you believed the promises of Jesus? Have you declared spiritual bankruptcy? Have you acknowledged I'm a sinner through and through? I can't save myself. I can't help myself. I can't somehow work my way to heaven. It will not work. Have you declared bankruptcy and acknowledged I'm a sinner? And my only hope in life and death is that Jesus fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Have you put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ alone, who is truly God, who lived a perfect life, who died to take the place of sinners? Have you stopped boasting and bragging and trying? Have you started trusting? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation? And our Lord told us that apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. So remember, they're asking, how can we continue on, Jesus, when you go to be with the Father? Well, the answer is, I'm going to be in you, and you are going to be in me. So trust and believe and follow and abide. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, since abiding means remain, stay, continue, endure, you look at Judas. What happened to Judas? He was not clean. His heart had not been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not bear true fruit. All right? The Father was not pruning him. He was plucking him. All right? And he was not abiding. He was drifting. And he was betraying our Lord Jesus. That's what happened to Judas Iscariot. And so when the disciples asked, well, did the promises of God fail? No, the promises of God did not fail. Judas did not repent. He did not trust. He did not believe. He did not follow. He did not abide with our Lord Jesus. And so, therefore, he was a non-abiding branch who be cast into the fire. That is a sobering word to us. And, you know, sometimes it's fine, it's good, but people talk about our relationship with God, and amen, we want a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Praise God for that. But just notice that everyone is going to face God one day. Either in this life, we've come to saving faith in Jesus, and so when we face the Lord, the word is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or if someone has not believed, they've not repented, they've not followed, they're not abiding, that final word will be, depart from me, I never knew you. In the end, is not everlasting joy, it is everlasting shame in hell. And you do see our Lord really unapologetically, and I'm teaching that to his apostles. And so the issue with Judas is he had not experienced union with Christ. But brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promises of verses 7 and 8, they absolutely belong to you. If you abide in my word, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, this is a conditional promise, and by that I mean it does depend on a person being born of the Spirit. It does mean that a person's walking with the Lord Jesus, and they desire the things of God. They desire the things of God. So think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a person who has God's kingdom first in their life. It is a transformed heart. And we see here the great promise of verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. And brothers and sisters, this is really the point of our whole life. The point of our everyday living, the point of our existence is we desire to glorify God. We desire to glorify God in our marriages. We desire to glorify God at our work. We desire to glorify God in our neighborhoods and through our friendships and the gathering of the saints, the Lord's Day and Wednesday. We desire to glorify God. And what I want you to see is when you're abiding, that's exactly what you're doing. You are bringing glory to our Father. So, brothers and sisters, let's take great courage. Let's take heart as we see these great promises. If you've been made clean by his word, the Lord prunes us. The Lord chastens us. He does it because he loves us, because he's our Father. And he does that so you'll bear more fruit. And his Spirit lives in you. And so therefore, we remain, we stay, we continue, and we abide in him. And certainly today, if you've not yet been saved, we would plead with you that you, by God's grace and power, will repent of your sins and believe the great promises that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that your hope in this life and the next would only be found in him. Our Father, we pray now that as the word has been read, and I seek to apply it to our hearts, we pray that you would bear much fruit. You would conform us into the image of our Savior Jesus. We thank you for such an amazing passage, such amazing promises. And Lord, we pray for the body, for all true believers, that you would grow us and mold us and shape us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to prune us so that we'd be more like Christ. And Lord, we pray that if there would be any among us today who have not yet been saved, that today they would come to the very end of themselves, and they would recognize the depth of our sins, and they'd wave the white flag, so to speak, and they'd call upon the name of the Lord, and that they would be saved. So, Lord, we pray for that. We ask for that. Be at work among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.